All right, well, let's pray, and then we'll get into the word. Father, thank you for this morning. We thank you for your love for us, and we pray for your grace. We know you give that willingly to us, and so we ask for your grace. We ask for your wisdom as well. That's something that you promise us, that if we ask for in faith, that you would give us. And so we ask for your grace and your wisdom this morning as we're studying your word. We want you to guide us. We want you to minister to us. We want to hear from you. We want to grow in our relationship with you. Those are the desires of our heart in this moment. That's why we're here. And so, Lord, meet us where we're at. Understand us. Know us. And speak to us where we're at, Lord. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you want to open up your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews 1. We're starting a new book today. Hebrews 1. You say that about every book of the Bible. Hebrews 1. The title for our study this morning is God Revealed Through Jesus. God Revealed Through Jesus. In Hebrews 1. Have you ever had like a pen pal? Nobody does that anymore because we have like Facebook and stuff. But for those of us who were writing letters back in the day, did anybody have a pen pal? Nobody had a pen pal? Oh, all right. There. I had to raise my hand first before. So I've never had like a formal pen pal, but the closest thing that I've had is we sponsored a child through one of those Christian organizations, and they allowed you to like write to him, and they would translate it to his like small village near Indonesia. It wasn't like straight Indonesian, it was like some dialect that they had, and so they would had someone who would translate it and send the letters back and forth. But it was fun. I got to, you know, we got to encourage each other in the faith, even though we've never met each other, but we got to talk to each other about how much the Lord meant to us and how we're thankful for each other, and talk about how we're serving at church, and it was really cool. Well, usually when we start a new book of the Bible, we talk about the author and we talk about the audience. We want to get a really good context of where the author of the book is coming from and who the audience is and why they're writing the letter. And that's usually what we dig into when we start a new series on a new book. But today is a little interesting because the book of Hebrews, we don't know who the author is of the book of Hebrews. Now there's tons of speculation of who it is and debates about who it is. Paul's a popular idea of the author of the book, or somebody like Barnabas. We're pretty sure that the author of the book is either an apostle or someone very close to an apostle. But other than that, we don't know where the author is coming from. And all we know about the audience is that it was a Christian church or multiple churches, but probably a Christian church that was filled with Jewish Christians. And these Jewish Christians, coming from their Jewish background, they were struggling with their faith. They probably had some doubt, and they were conflicted with the pressures around them about their Jewish history and about just the cultural pressures and persecution. It doesn't seem like they were growing spiritually or that they were thriving in their faith. The book of Hebrews is like a sermon to this church. It's a sermon straight out of the Old Testament. It'll quote the Old Testament to us and bring out how Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of those verses that throughout the Jewish history we understood to be a little bit different. But see how Jesus is the fulfillment of those verses. It reinforces who Jesus is and challenges us to take the message of Jesus seriously in how we live our lives. That's the sermon of this book to us. So on Wednesday nights, sometime, I think it was last year, we went through the whole Bible in 12 weeks. And in that study, we just overviewed each book of the Bible individually. And so if you're ever looking at a book of the Bible and you're like, I have no idea what this book's about, you can go on our website and look at that study and watch the study, or just look at the slides that we have and the notes that we have to kind of prep you for reading that book. But as we went through that study, this is what we saw as the outline of the book of Hebrews. First two chapters talk about Jesus, the greatest revelation of God's word. Next two chapters talk about Jesus being the greatest leader of God's people. The next three chapters, Jesus is the greatest priest for salvation. The next three chapters, Jesus is the greatest fulfillment of God's covenant. And then the last four chapters, that's four, right? Math is hard. The last four chapters is, or that's three, 11, 12, 13. Yes, three. Is about our faith in Jesus and enduring in that faith through hardship, just like all of the people who before us have endured. So you can see a common theme of Jesus being the greatest. If you want to put the main Hebrews graphic back up. So we nicknamed this study Jesus the Greatest with a space to put in each topic that we're talking about. But that's the message of the book of Hebrews, is that Jesus is the greatest, and we want him to be the greatest thing in our lives. So in this first chapter, Jewish Christians seem to be falling back into Judaism because it's easy, because it's comfortable for them. And they were tempted to see Jesus as just another angelic or prophetic being. You could see how they would try to meld their Christian faith with their Jewish background and come to an agreement that both could work at the same time. Well, Hebrews 1, this chapter, preaches from the Old Testament. I think it quotes the Old Testament with seven different times to confirm that Jesus is the Son of God, and Jesus is equal with God. He's divine. He's not just a servant. He's not limited like the angels. He's creator of the universe, he's king, and he's the eternal ruler. That's the point that this chapter is making. Now, we just finished our series in book one of the Psalms, where we learned about worshiping the Lord and what does worshiping and praying to the Lord look like. But it's obviously vital that if we want to worship, we need to know who we're worshiping, and we need to know why we're worshiping the person we're worshiping. The book of Hebrews reinforces to us why we've chosen to live our lives dedicated to Jesus, why we submit to him as our King and as the Lord of our life. So that's what our chapter's about. That's what the book's about. We'll start today in verses 1 through 3. We're just going through chapter 1 today. Verses 1 through 3, Jesus is the embodiment of God and God's word. We'll start in verse 1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So the book opens with a strong affirmation of how God speaks through Scripture. It outlines the process of how God did that. It says God spoke to the prophets, and the prophets spoke or wrote down the message that God spoke to them so that everyone else could receive that message of God, either orally or written out. Now, the Old Testament gives us the test of a prophet, because not everybody who says, "I'm a prophet," is actually a prophet. I really want you guys to know that. Not everybody who says, "I'm a prophet," is actually a prophet, right? So, in Deuteronomy 13, it says that a prophet must, what the prophet says, must be consistent with God's word that God's already spoken. And in Deuteronomy 18, it says that the prophet must be accurate in what he or she says, that the message has to, if it's a prediction, that prediction has to actually come true. And if it's a message of truth, that message of truth has to be true. So consistent with Scripture, and it comes to pass, is the comes to pass is the test of the prophet. Now remember, as we keep reading, this book was written to Jewish Christians who had a very high view of Scripture. It assumes, this book assumes that we know our Old Testament. So the book will quote the Old Testament, it'll use Old Testament imagery, it'll use Jewish terms. And so for us in our context, who've had less exposure to those things, it might sound confusing when we first read the book, particularly the types of terms that it uses. But if we just be students of the Old Testament, we can pull out what it means and what it's referring to when it's saying these terms or quoting these scriptures or using imagery. Now, God has spoken to us through Jesus' words and in the person of Jesus himself. Jesus is named the Son and Heir of God. Now, this is one of those terms that is like a Jewish Old Testament term. So you would need to understand that in the context. When it says that Jesus is the Son and Heir of God, it's not saying that Jesus isn't God. It's sonship is this identity and title and relationship of Jesus with God the Father. It expresses actual divinity, a divine intimacy with the Father, and a shared kingship and authority to the Father. So Jesus is both the Son of God and God himself. Verse 3 says that Jesus equally embodies God's glory, his nature, his power, and his ability to forgive or purge sins. Things only God has access to. Says that Jesus is sitting at the right hand of the Father, which is the highest authoritative place next to the King. So this passage is claiming that Jesus is both fully God and a distinct person from God the Father. Jesus isn't God the Father. He is God. This is one of the many places in Scripture that help us understand the concept of what we typically call the Trinity, that God is three in one, that God is one God in three distinct persons, Father and Son and Holy Spirit. Now, people try to come up with all kinds of analogies to help us understand how that works, help us visualize how a God could be one God, one being in three distinct persons. But every analogy that I've heard of or I've been exposed to commit some sort of a heresy accidentally. So I tend to shy away from using any of those analogies. And what I like to say is that God is solely unique. We don't need an analogy. There is nothing like God for us to compare God to. We just need to see God. Look at God to understand who he is. Look at him and see that he is one God, one being, and three distinct persons. Each of those persons have distinct roles, but each of those persons are in perfect harmony with one another. Jesus is the embodiment of God and God's word. Now, speaking of Disneyland, I told you it'd come back around. When I was a kid, I was really into Disney movies, and I really liked theme parks, and so we got to go to Disneyland a couple times as a kid, and it was like the highlight of my year. I was so excited, and I look forward to it, and it was like lifelong memories that we got to make, riding roller coasters together and goofing around and doing Disney stuff, and it was like just these very, very special moments as a kid. But then when I grew up and I went to college, I moved to Southern California, and in Southern California, guess what's there? Is Disneyland. And so, of course, I got like an annual pass to Disneyland. I even got a job at Disneyland. And so I could go to Disneyland all the time. And when I was working there, I was there like 5 days a week, right? And so after some amount of time, it was not as special as it was when I was a kid anymore. It wasn't like the highlight of my year every day I went to work at Disneyland. At some point when you have that much access, it's just another place to go or another place to hang out. And most of the time it was like, it's not worth the drive and the traffic and the parking and the walking. You know, I might as well just stay at home and watch Netflix or something like that. I don't think Netflix was even that big of a thing back then. But, you know, I'd stay at home and watch a movie. I'd watch a DVD of a Disney movie instead of instead of going to Disneyland. Well, Jesus is our full access pass to a relationship with God because he is God in the flesh. And when we're on fire for the Lord, we're so excited to have that relationship. We're motivated to invest in our relationship with the Lord, and we're overwhelmed and overwhelmingly grateful for the opportunity to be in God's presence. That's what it feels like when we're on fire for the Lord. But for some of us, having this complete access to God through Jesus isn't that big of a deal to us anymore. It's faded for us. Maybe we grew up in the church and we've always known about Jesus and we've seen the faults in Christians and we still believe, but we think we kind of know what to expect. So we're not that pumped up about Jesus. Like, I know Jesus is God. I know I need to believe in Jesus. And like, you know, that's kind of it. Maybe that's our attitude. Or maybe when we first came to Jesus, we were excited, but over time, our emotions faded and life continued to be difficult and challenging, and our enthusiasm for our relationship with Christ faded with that. Or maybe we never felt that excitement about Jesus. Maybe we're here because part of us knows we need God, but we don't really want to follow everything he says. And we don't fully really even want to be here. Or maybe we've never fully believed the claims about Jesus and the claims about the Bible are true. Or we want them to be true, but we've never experienced God in that way, to where we're fully convinced. Our relationship with God isn't always going to feel like an emotional high. That's okay, because we're living in a broken world and things go wrong all the time. Life is stressful, we're busy, we're distracted, our sin gets in the way. But we don't need an emotional high all the time. What we should never lose is our complete awe and submission and devotion and reliance on Jesus. Even though there's ups and downs in life, we can't lose sight of how great Christ is and how much we need him every second of every day. We can't let ourselves become so comfortable and so used to who Jesus is and him just being in my life. You know, I go to church and you know, I'm a Christian and it's just Jesus exists. We can't get so comfortable with that we lose sight of him being the most important part of our life. Most important part of our world, everything. Jesus is the one who made God personally knowable for us through himself. He's the one who accomplished our salvation. He's the one who's consistently interceding for us, both so that his blood is covering our mistakes and our sins, but also helping us through life, working with us, strengthening us, empowering us. He's the one who sent the Holy Spirit to live and dwell in us and work through us. Jesus needs to be everything for us. He needs to be everything in our lives. He needs to be the complete focus center. My life is for him. Whether we feel that passion inside or not, our awe, our submission to him, our focus, our drive, everything pointed at Christ. That brings us to verses 4 through 9. Jesus is greater than angels and all others. Verse 4. Having become so much better than the angels, and he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, let me see here. Yeah, just to pause here. I periodically, I'll walk over here, it's easy. I periodically stuck in here what the passage is quoting. So as I'm reading here, you can notice from the point that the quotation marks come up, that is the text quoting Psalm 2:7. There's about seven of these through our text. So I stuck them in there so that you could reference when the passage is quoting the Old Testament. So again, starting in verse 5, "For to which of the angels did he ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you,'" quoting Psalm 2:7. "And again, 'I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son,'" quoting 2 Samuel. "But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, 'Let all the angels of God worship him,'" quoting Deuteronomy 32 and Psalm 97. "And of the angels, he says, 'Who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire,'" Psalm 104. "But to the Son, he says, 'Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions.'" Psalm 45. We'll stop there. For the people in the first century, how do you believe Jesus is the eternal God when you see him walking around as a man? That's a hard transition to make for the witnesses of Jesus, or the ones who are secondhand witnesses of Jesus. Sure, Jesus humbled himself and took on human flesh in addition to his deity. Jesus was always God eternally, always the Son of God, but he took on a humanity when he was born on this earth. And yes, for a time then, Jesus became what Hebrews 2 says is a little lower than the angels. That's how our next chapter describes it. He never stopped being God. It's just that he lived and died as a man. Angels don't do that. They don't live and die as humans. And so that, in that way, not that he's not God anymore, but in that way, he humbled himself to become a little lower than the angels. But Philippians 2 reminds us that after raising from the dead, he returned to his visible place of glory in heaven. So he's always greater than the angels, but he humbled himself in the way of becoming human. And then after his resurrection was replaced as that visible in his glorified state, replaced back in his place next to God the Father in heaven. So no angel is considered a son of God or begotten of God or God's firstborn into the world, all of which Jesus is considered to be. Now these terms, they do not mean that Jesus was created. He's always existed eternally with God. It wasn't that there was just God the Father and then God the Father created Jesus and created the Holy Spirit. God the Father, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit always existed as God. These terms, remember we talked about Son of God already, as an eternal identity or title or role, relationship to the Father. Begotten doesn't mean that he was conceived in an earthly sense. It means that Jesus was revealed to the world as the Son. In the Old Testament, it alludes to Jesus being the Son, alludes to the Trinity, and even uses terms like the Son of God or the Son of Man, but it doesn't fully explain or identify Jesus as such. That Jesus then, in his incarnation, was revealed to the world as the Son of God. That's what begotten means, particularly in the incarnation itself and in Jesus's resurrection. And then firstborn, it's not chronologically he's the first person ever born. He is like the first one amongst us who are saved. He didn't need to get saved, but he was the one who gave us salvation. But it's not chronologically, it's the first of status. He's the top, he's the primary, he's the chief born. Does that make sense? So each of these terms, they have like a Jewish understanding or history, an Old Testament history behind them. What proves this further is that the angels themselves worship Jesus. And that's really significant because only God is worthy of worship. The angels know what they're doing. These are not demons. These are angels who are faithful to the Lord. They worship Jesus because he's God. It also means that the angels themselves think of Jesus as far above them. They're servants of Jesus. They're not equals with Jesus. Angels are powerful and swift like wind and fire, but they're servants. And God, Jesus, is the ruler, the king. God the Father calls Jesus God with him and says Jesus is eternal like him. Only God is eternal. And only God gets to be called God with the Father. Jesus' rule and kingdom is perfectly righteous and perfectly good. Only God is perfectly righteous and perfectly good. Jesus even shares what he has with us believers, but none of us become gods. None of us become as great as Jesus. Only Jesus stands apart from all of us, even though he's included us in his kingdom and in this inheritance and in his sonship. We're sons and daughters. We don't become God or the Son of God. He's the only one. He's unique. The only human who becomes or who is God. Now, you might be wondering as we read through this passage, why is this such a big discussion point? I've never personally ever confused Jesus with being an angel. Now, there are some heresy pseudo-Christian cults who do think Jesus is just an angel. I think he's like Michael the Archangel. But I've never had that problem, so you might be wondering why this is such a big point here. Well, the Jews had a very, very high view of angels, higher than we normally have. They see them as very, very powerful, very holy, in a very special position with the Lord, where they discuss with the Lord important topics for all of humanity. So the Jews had this really high view of angels as these messengers of God's word. You can imagine living in a Jewish culture, you'd want to start melding Christianity and Judaism. And so you start thinking, how do I make sense of Jesus in a Jewish context? Well, maybe he's a prophet, or maybe he's the Messiah, or maybe he's like an angel, or he's equal with the angels. You're thinking, you're trying to make sense of his placement. And so you're thinking, all right, what if he's like equal with the angels and his position with the Lord? And this passage is clearly saying that is not the case. He's equal with God, not with the angels. Jesus isn't just another prophet or another messenger. He's the source itself, God in flesh, greater than all others. Now, we talked about sports a little bit before service. You guys familiar with the GOAT debate? GOAT debates in sports. Greatest, it's an acronym, greatest of all time. Some of you are like, what? There's GOATs in sports? Greatest of all time is it's becoming more of a common term outside of sports too, I think. Anyways, big one in basketball is Jordan versus LeBron, which is clearly Jordan. LeBron's like number 7 on my list. Football, it's like Brady versus Mahomes now. It used to be Montana, but Brady still got it for a while. So, especially after that Super Bowl. In golf, it's Tiger versus Jack. I'm a Tiger guy. This one's harder, but I'm a Tiger guy. It's close. Jack's got more majors, but I didn't watch Jack in his prime. I watched Tiger in his prime, so that helps. And golf's better now than it was back then. But well, just like kind of that GOAT debate in sports, humanity's almost always had a GOAT debate in religions or gods, the greatest god of all time or the greatest religion of all time. First century Jewish Christians were tempted to lower Jesus' greatness below God and treat him like just another powerful spiritual being. There's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as the goat God, and then there's like Jesus as a lower spiritual being status. And this passage is saying, no, that's not the case. Now, we don't share that same high view of angels usually, But we do have an openness to other religions. As Christians, we're constantly being pressured by our culture to think of Jesus as just another way to get to God, or to think of other religions like they mean well, they're trying to get to the same place. We're all trying to reach God, and everybody's doing in that in their own way. Or it's really just all about being a good person. And, you know, other religions will help us be a good person as well, and God will accept that. Or God loves everybody, and so, you know, everybody's going to be saved, or God will figure out a way. It's tempting to adopt that pressure of the culture around us. What would be comfortable for us to believe, just like it was comfortable for the Jewish Christians to be tempted to meld Jesus into their angelic worldview. Well, that's just all false. Not to be too harsh about it. Jesus shouldn't even be in the conversation with any other religion or any other God or prophet. The greatness of Christ is one of a kind. And there is no other way to God, and there's no other way to salvation, or no other way to forgiveness of sins, or no other way to goodness at all, except through Jesus. He is the only way. Now, this isn't harsh. It's not bigoted. It's not closed-minded. If Jesus was just one of the many spiritual guides of this world, then it would be arrogant to claim that he's the only way. But if Jesus is really God in the flesh, if he rose from the dead, he's the risen Lord that even the angels worship, then this is not arrogance. This is our responsibility to share the truth about who Jesus is with the world. This is what's best for the world, is for us to proclaim that truth. It's not harsh or closed-minded for me and my wife to tell our one-year-old that he needs to rely on us for food and to survive. That's just reality. The one-year-old can't take care of itself without relying on us for food and for care. And so even if the one-year-old cries at us for trying to feed it or change its diaper or something, we're going to still feed it and change its diaper because that's what's best for it. It, yeah. My one-year-old's a he, but we literally cannot be saved apart from Jesus. Just like my one-year-old literally can't survive. I'm not saying literal in the figurative sense. Actual literal, my one-year-old can't survive without us taking care of him. Actually, literally, we cannot be saved without Jesus. It's only loving to believe that ourselves and to share that with others. Brings us to verses 10 through 14. Jesus rules the world from beginning to end. Verse 10, "And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain, and they will all grow old like a garment. Like a cloak, you will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail." That's Psalm 102. "But to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool'?" Psalm 110. "Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation?" You see how this is like a sermon from the Old Testament? It's quoting these Old Testament passages as part of its communication to us. I think one of the most obvious claims to Jesus' deity in Scripture is that it says that he created the universe. This is so fundamental to our understanding of who God is. What is the first thing we learn about God? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So to say, and the Scripture says this multiple times throughout the Scripture, that Jesus created the heavens and the earth. What do we know about God? What's the most fundamental thing we know about God? Or the first thing is that he created everything. Not anybody else. There wasn't a panel of spiritual beings that all helped out. There weren't angels with hammers and nails. God created the heavens and the earth. And Jesus created the heavens and the earth. What does that make Jesus? God. But God created the world finite. Jesus was there when it all started, but the world is going to end. Now, Jesus is eternal, so he can be there before the world started, and he can be there when the world ends. The world itself will have its end. And Jesus will be the one who oversees the end of the world. He'll oversee the creation of the new heaven and the new earth in its place. Again, in comparison to the angels, none of them have this status of equality with God. None of them have the status to have power over their enemies like Jesus does. Angels are sent forth by God to serve humans, to point humans to salvation, and to minister to believers. God uses angels to help us. I actually think we should probably have somewhat more of a Jewish understanding of angels' power and how God uses them. But Jesus is the only one, like the angels are pointing us to salvation and they're ministering to us in our walk with the Lord. Jesus is the one who's doing the saving. He's the one they're pointing us to, not to themselves. We're not following angels. We're not relying on angels. We're relying on Jesus himself. He's the one who sovereignly rules over us as our King and our Lord. He rules the world from beginning to end. Now, the maddest I've ever seen my grandma, she's been passed for quite a few years now, but the maddest I ever saw her, I must have been probably like 4 or 5 years old, and she was babysitting me. I have no idea where my mom was, but we were in my house, and she wanted me to do something. She probably wanted me to clean up my toys or something. I don't remember. And I didn't want to do it. And so I just ran away from her. We were close. Like, I never disobeyed my grandma. But this one time, I was just like, let's see what can happen. And so my house has like this wall in the middle that you can make a whole circle around. So I just kept running around this circle. My poor grandma could not keep up with me. Running around the circle, and there's no way for her to get me, and she got so mad. Like, I've never seen her this mad, so mad. And this went on for a long time. I was a kid. I don't know how long, but it felt like a long time. And eventually, I was like, I can't keep doing this forever. Like, at some point, my mom's going to come home. I'm stuck in this house. Like, this is only going to get worse and worse for me. And at some point, I was just like, I give up. And I turned myself in, and I don't think she ever forgot that. We had a great relationship, but I think that probably bugged her till the day she died. She's probably complaining to Jesus about me now. Thanks. And we can believe Jesus rules the world, but still not let him rule over our life. He gives us the freedom to do so. If he wanted to completely control us, he easily could. But he wants to give us the freedom to freely submit to him or freely rebel against him. Yeah, exactly. Run around the wall. But at some point, we should realize, as I did as a kid, there's nowhere to go. This is God's house. And he's coming home. The sooner we turn ourselves over to him, the better it'll be for us. Our chapter ends with this important challenge. In verses 1 through 3, we're reminded of who Jesus is and how important he should be to us. In verses 4 through 9, it reaffirms that Jesus is the greatest and the only opportunity for our salvation, and for our spiritual health in general. And now in verses 10 through 14, they remind us that Jesus is our King. And it asks us if we treat him as such. Do we treat him as our King and Lord of our life? What does it look like to submit to Christ's rule over our life? Just from this chapter, I mean, the whole Bible is written to talk about what it means to submit to Christ's rule over our life. But just from this chapter alone, we see obedience to God's word. Christ being the embodiment of that word and the obedience to it. Obedience to God's word. We see investing in our relationship with Christ, that it's the number one priority in our life. We see worshiping him with our lives, just like how the angels worship Jesus, that our whole lives would be in worship of him, including when we come to church and sing together, but also in every single activity that we do as unto the Lord. And we see in this chapter proclaiming Jesus to the world, that from our lips we would proclaim him as God. Obedience to his word, investing in our relationship with him, worshiping him with our life, and proclaiming his name. Those are ways that we submit to Christ's rule in our life just from this chapter. The first century Jewish Christians were tempted to go back to their old religion, to their old comforts, to their old ideas of how to reach God. But our chapter says Jesus is greater than all of those. He's not just greater than the angels, who are holy and powerful in their own right. He's not just greater than the Old Testament prophets, who spoke faithfully God's word to all of humanity, to the people they were called to speak to, but then through Scripture extended to the whole church. Jesus is not just greater than angels and prophets. Jesus is the creator of this whole universe, the sustainer of this universe, the ruler, the savior, the king. And you and me, we're faced with the same choice every day. Will we follow Christ, or will we run in circles and go nowhere? God's revealed to us through Jesus, who is fully God and the Son of God. He's the embodiment, God in flesh. He represents to us, demonstrates to us God's word in obedience to God's word. He's greater than all others. No one comes close, and it's unfair to even pretend like another religion or another God or another way of living is going to get us where we need to go. It's unfair. It's a complete lie. It's a sham. Jesus is it. And Jesus is the ruler of this world from beginning to end. Now, he's given us some time to make our own choices here. So he's given us some freedom where we can rebel against him. But he's coming home. We want to be living faithfully for him when he does. We don't want to be rebelling against him when he gets home. See how high of a view Hebrews has of Jesus, and how important this book reminds us of who Jesus is and who he needs to be in our life. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for reminding us of who Jesus is and how important he should be to our lives. Thank you for how amazing that he's been, how he's transformed us, and he's given us grace and an opportunity to be forgiven and an opportunity to be your son and daughter and an opportunity to serve you with our life and for our life to have this full purpose. Christ has given us all these things, and we only get this hope through Christ. We thank you, Lord. We place our hope and our trust in Jesus. If we keep our heads bowed and our eyes closed for a second, if you're here and you've never trusted yourself to Jesus, we've talked a lot about who he is and how important it is that your life is defined by following Jesus. If you haven't done that already this morning, I encourage you to not wait, because waiting could be too late. Give your life to Christ today. And if you'd like to do that today, if you want to raise your hand, I'd love to pray for you. Does anybody want to trust in Jesus for the first time today? Father, I pray for those raising their hands. I pray that they believe in the death and resurrection of Jesus, and that by trusting in Jesus as their Lord and Savior, as their God, they can have forgiveness of all their sins by Christ and receive eternal life forever after death from Christ and begin a relationship with God today. I pray that they do that and commit themselves to you. If we keep our heads bowed and our eyes closed for a second longer, if today Jesus has reminded you of who he is and how important he is in your life, and has reminded you that he wants to be the king and the ruler, the Lord of your life, and that it is best for you to submit to his rule because he knows what's best for you, and he wants to work through you in that way. And if he's ministered to you in that way this morning, if you want to raise your hand, I'd love to pray for you. Amen, 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 amen. Anybody else want to be included in this prayer? Amen. Father, I thank you for these raising their hands, how you've ministered to them. It's all about you, Lord. We want all of our focus, our attention, our worship directed at you. Help Christ be the center of our lives. Help us see how great Christ is and how he's changed us and continues to work in us, and help us submit to his loving rule. We submit to you, Lord. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.